Well, take your Bible, if you would, and open it up to 1 Thessalonians, not to chapter 5, the text where we're going, but to chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And with your Bibles open there on your lap, would you join with me in prayer? Father, your word rests before us, but yet it never rests. As it goes forth, it accomplishes exactly that which you intend. Only a God fully in control could make such a promise that the word would never return void. And we thank you, Father, that you have granted us this truth, a truth that will this morning feed us, instruct us, a truth that this morning will convict some of us, encourage us, and we would ask together, build us up, closer conforming to the likeness of Christ. Speak to us, Father, we would ask through your word. Help me to get out of the way, to stay out of the way, so that your word and your truth is what will ring in our ears, is what will be heard, received, and understood. And give us, Father, the courage of this word, the courage of your spirit, to put it into practice right where we live. We ask these things in the life-changing name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're standing at the end of a year. It's a time of reflection most of the time, of course, for many people. It's also kind of a time where we look forward. Google has released their 2009 review of the most popular searches of 2009. And so now we can know what we've all been thinking all year. They're compiled into various lists. You can Google it and find the list, I'm sure. But I've printed a little bit of it here, so that we could look back on where we've been. They grouped them in overall, most Googled, news, most Googled, and Google images, most looked at. There's other groups, but those are the primary ones. Here's a sampling from the overall category. Number one Google search, Twitter. I suspect it was hard for them to write that there, maybe, being the competition that somehow I guess they represent. Number two, Michael Jackson. Number three, Facebook. Number four, Hulu. Number five, High Five. That's yet another networking kind of a site. Number six, Glee. That's referencing a television program. Number seven, Paranormal Activity, which could, I suppose, include all the above, right? In the news category, number one most searched in 2009, swine flu. A legitimate, serious issue that confronted us this past year. Number two, Susan Boyle. Most of you don't know who that is, perhaps. That's Britain's Got Talent, singer. Number three, John and Kate, in particular, the divorce. Number four, Adam Lambert. This is the category of news. You heard me right. Number five, Rihanna. Number six, New Moon. Number seven, Inauguration. And number eight, making that list also, is Michael Jackson. I love number 10 on that list. Missing link found. Number 10 of the most searched news in 2009. Well, perhaps that was what was on your mind this year. I don't know. That was what was on the minds of people around the world that use Google. Or is it perhaps likely that it reflects what Americans think about as a means of a distraction from what they're really thinking about? That's a possibility. What is it that you thought about this year? What was on your mind? A marriage, for some of you? The birth of a child? The birth of a grandchild, disease, a new job, a lost job. What did you think about this year? A new car, a new house? Perhaps you lost your house this year. Many did. For many in America, 2009 can't end soon enough. And they're hopeful for something better in 2010. As Christians, we're not immune to the same pressures that the rest of the world feels. the ups and downs of life, they invade our thinking. We're prone to dwell on those things perhaps. Society's burdens are our burdens as well. And in fact, as Christians in the church, we're called to carry that burden with society. Paul, in writing to a church not unlike our own, the church at Thessalonica, where I have you have, I hope you've opened your Bible to that letter, he acknowledges what was on his mind. And he talks about what is on their mind. And I think that would be helpful for us. Look at your Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. He gives his usual greeting there. He extends grace and peace to the saints who gather there in the church among the Thessalonians. And then he says, here's what's on my mind. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. That's simple, isn't it? I'm thankful for you, Paul says, and I'm praying for you. Verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Now, don't read that too fast. Notice the words there at the beginning of verse 3, constantly bearing in mind. In other words, Paul says, this is what I think about. This is what I dwell on. And notice what it is. Three things. You might want to underline them so you pick them out in your Bible. Your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. That's what's on my mind, Paul says. And if he were here, I think at the end of 2009, he would say to us with clear conscience, that's what I've been thinking about this past year. You know, Christian, this morning, that kind of mindset could radically change some of your lives. If you would get your mind off of all the yuck you think about, all the pressures both real and imagined that you dwell on, and start thinking like the Apostle Paul thought. Start thinking about other people, first of all. Start praying for them. Start dwelling on their work of faith. Start focusing on their labor of love. Start imagining a day where you consume yourself with their steadfastness of hope. All of that meaning that you're thinking about the work of Christ and all that He has accomplished here for the church and for His children. That's what we should be thinking about. We should be thinking about things of faith, things of hope, things of steadfastness. We should be thinking about the matchless love of God that's been poured out in our hearts. No matter what else is going on, Paul said, this is what's on my mind. And lest we think that there was nothing going on in his life, most of the rest of the first three chapters talks about all the trouble he's been in and all the trouble they've been in. But that did not consume his mind. That's his point. Look at verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation. Do you see that? With the joy of the Holy Spirit. There's two words you have a hard time connecting together, tribulation and joy. Verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Not only, notice this, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. So that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So now here's Paul's year in review. And notice what he says there. I'm just going to pull out the highlighted parts. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. You had a banner year, Paul says, of this church in spiritual growth. Next, he says, you had much tribulation. In other words, affirming you in your spiritual growth has been the abiding presence of trouble. Because that's one of the affirmations that we all expect. Anyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted, will have trouble. And so Paul just says that right in there with the rest of the story of the growth of their faith. It exists in the midst of much trouble. He also says, look at it, you became an example to others. And you reached out into a broad area of Macedonia, that's Asia Minor, Turkey and those surrounding areas, and Achaia. But not just that, your faith has gone out everywhere. What a banner year you had, church. That's what Paul is saying. You put off and you put on, he says there in the middle of that. In other words, you turned off your Google search. You stopped chasing the stuff of idols and idolatry. And that's all that's on that list. And you turned on to God. That's what he says. And then you looked ahead. I want you to see that. You're marked, he said, by your waiting for His Son from heaven. Do you see that in verse 10? This is who you were last year, he's saying to that church. Or better, this is who you are. I wonder if that's your year. Could he say that of you? Could he say that of this church? Did we grow in Christ-likeness this year? If you did, you did it in times of trouble. You can count on that. Did you have joy in the midst of that tribulation? Or did you gripe through the growing pain? Were you an example to others this year? A positive example? Not the example of not the way to go? Has your faith toward God gone forth this year? Have you found a forum where you can share the confident faith you have in Jesus Christ? Did you turn from idols to God? Are you turning, always turning off that and putting on God? Are you looking ahead? Are you anxiously waiting for Christ to return? Some of you will say, well, on that last one, I'm not sure about what lies ahead, so I don't know whether to look forward to it or not. Well, that's a very worldly way to think. You see, the world can only imagine what might be ahead. And there's a certain anxiety that has to come attached to that, right? Especially when you've had a year like our past year. Well, it could get worse. Or it has to get better. But in either case, there's so much uncertainty imagining what's around the corner. What does January bring and the thought of a new year bring? But for Christians, it's different. We know what lies ahead. We know that He will return. And we know as we stand at the end of a year that He might come next year. We know that He might return even today. And that hope, that anticipation, it prevails above any other concern in the life of a Christian. At least it did in this church. It was always on their mind. They couldn't get it off their mind. In fact, Paul has to kind of try to get them off of that as their only consideration. Turn over to chapter 3, if you would. There it's still in 1 Thessalonians. Turn over to chapter 3. And Paul is sort of giving a benediction to this little memory lane journey that he's taken in the first chapters about what kind of year it's been or what the recent days have been, reminding them of their relationship with him and with the other apostles and their testimony throughout the church. And then he looks ahead. Look at verse 11 of chapter 3. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Boy, that's something you can put your teeth into, isn't it? What a phenomenal anticipation that Paul wants for them in the coming days. First of all, he just expresses his own heart and he says, I hope I get to come see you. I really do. I mean, they couldn't hook up their internet computer cameras and look at each other. They didn't have any means to text. He sent this letter and hoped they got it. When they got it, hoped they understood how much he hopes he could see them. That was his heart. He wanted their love to grow. He wanted their love to increase all the more, he says, not just for one another, but he says for all people. This is what I want for you in the year ahead, Paul would say. I want your heart to be established. You know what that means? I want you to be mature. I want you to be steadfast. I want you to reflect the fact that you are growing up in your faith. And then he throws this in here. I want you to stand, your hearts to be without blame in holiness when you stand before God. I want you to be chasing after holiness. Understanding that while you'll never reach that in this life, God sees you as such because He looks at you through the righteousness of His Son. Paul wants some things to happen in their life in the coming year, and he looks forward to, there it is again, there at the very end of verse 13, to the coming of our Lord Jesus. That's what we wait for. That's what we are anxious for. That's what rounds out all the rough edges of life, is that Jesus is coming again. Forward-looking, with a Christian perspective, must always find its focus in the reality of His return. That's what moves us on through very, very difficult days. Now, this wasn't just a passing thought. Like I said, it was always on their mind. You could see that it was always on the mind of the apostles as they wrote their epistles to each of the churches. They always talk about the anxious anticipation of the return of Christ. But here at Thessalonica, it was so much on their mind that it had started to become a burden for them. And here's why. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. It could happen at any time. But Uncle Frank, my Christian brother, just died. He's going to miss it. And then Aunt Sally, and Grandpa, and Cousin, and that young baby. People are dying in the church at Thessalonica. Christian brothers and sisters are dying, some for their faith, some for natural causes, for all sorts of reasons. They're doing what people do, and they began to be burdened. They're going to miss this. We live every day of our life anticipating the return of Christ, and they're all going to miss it. And it had become a burden for them. But Paul wants to answer that for them. He wants to set them straight there. So turn to chapter 4 and look at verse 13. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." About all those people that are dying that are Christians. That's the term asleep. We know they're Christians. Otherwise, he would say those who have died. But the Christian never really dies. He just falls asleep and wakes again in an instant to be in the presence of the Lord. And notice he says, "So that you will not grieve like the rest of the people grieve who have no hope." Christians die. We lose loved ones. I don't think there's probably anybody in here who can look over the past year and not reference somebody that was important to them, a family member, someone they cherished, who's died. It just happens. And as Christians, if you live always in the anticipation of the return of Christ, as this church was living, it gets on your mind, have they missed something? Because we don't live to die. We live to live and to be alive when Jesus Christ returns. Look at verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Hey, wait a minute. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian because you've got a right perspective of the resurrection, because you know that the Son of God rose from the grave on the third day, conquering sin, death, and the grave, and you know that He said you'll rise too. And because of the reality of the resurrection, don't you understand we grieve in a different way? And don't you understand, he says to the church at Thessalonica, you don't have to be burdened for them, because don't you understand when He returns, He's going to bring them with Him? That's what he says. They won't miss anything. Look at verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." He just says the same thing another way, and he says this. Not only will they not miss it, guess what? They get to go first. They're first in order of resurrection. They're going to precede us. Look at verse 16. "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." What's the first order of resurrection? The ones who are already dead. And there's going to be this amazing resurrection. And then there's the second order of the resurrection. That's in verse 17. Look at it. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up." We're the caught up ones. "We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Now notice this, comfort one another. Don't be burdened. Remind everybody of the resurrection. Remind everybody that nobody's going to miss this, and that He will return. Good end of the year words of comfort. Comfort, I think, for any Christian. It's what we ought to be thinking about. thinking about that work of faith and that labor of love and the steadfastness of our hope, and then looking ahead to anticipation, not of what might happen, but of what will happen. And you know, if you understand as a Christian what will certainly happen, that He will return and receive you unto Himself, and that you will rule and reign with Him, then listen, if you believe that, whatever else happens doesn't matter. The stock market goes up, doesn't matter, He's still going to return. If the stock market goes down, doesn't matter, He's still going to return. If I get sick this year and struggle with my health, it doesn't matter, He's still going to return. Nothing can move against you and move against me as believers that could rob us of our joy as long as we have that certainty fixed in our hearts. He will return. And this was this church. And that's what should be on our mind. And now, we're in our text, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Because realizing that He will return brings a lot of questions. Paul wants to answer them for us. Look at it in verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, or the seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. All these questions swirl in our mind when we think about that He's going to return, the reality of His return. But that's a certainty, but that it seems to be attached with so many other uncertainties. And now all of a sudden we got something else to think about, don't we? And Christians will do that. They will take a dynamic, positive, powerful truth and pervert it into a focus on what they don't know, instead of just relishing what they know. We do that at salvation. We know without question that God alone can save, and that He is sovereign in that salvation, and that only He can draw you to Himself, and that it is not about the man who works, or the man who wills, or the man who runs. We know that for certain, but we dwell on the parts that we don't know. Well, don't I have to make a choice? Don't I have a choice in it? Isn't my will? And you dwell on all of that stuff and how it synchronizes together, and you lose sight of the profound truth of a glorious God who by His own choosing and only by that reached down and saved you. And that joy is robbed in your meandering thoughts. And we do it about the reality of His return. Well, is He going to come before the tribulation, or is He going to come after the tribulation? Maybe it's in the middle of the tribulation. Maybe we need to read a whole series of books on it. And we dwell on the things that we simply don't know. And we lose sight of what we do know so certainly. Now look what Paul says. All those questions in your mind, you don't need to know anything. Do you see that? You have no need of anything to be written to you. I don't have anything else to share with you on this matter. Look at the next verse. For you yourselves know full well. Now, notice, there's nothing else for me to tell you. That doesn't mean there was nothing for you to know. But what he's assuming here is, you already know what you need to know. And here's what you know, look at it, full well. That the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Here's what you know. We're looking forward to this, and we don't know everything about it, but here's what we do know. It's going to come like a thief in the night. Now that conjures up images. It's an illustration to help us to understand. Primarily in view there is, if you want to write it down, it's unexpected. It's unexpected. You don't expect the thief to come and rob you in the night. You don't plan for such things. Some of you do. Waste all your money in cameras and lights and buzzers and beepers like the guy can't figure that out. But no, it's unexpected. It's unexpected. That's the idea here. And it's sudden. You know, it's just, bam, all of a sudden, my stuff was gone. I met a young lady this week, and she was telling me, right here in the church, it works here through the week, someone invaded and took all the Christmas gifts, ransacked the house. She wasn't expecting that. It was sudden. And that's the idea here. This is going to happen almost all at once. Swiftly is in view. That thief is in and out of there. They don't hang around. Maybe you've seen some of those videos on how quickly somebody can steal your car. Quicker than you can stop them. It's amazing. They're swift. They're fast. They're intentional about it. And this is the idea here. And Paul says, this is what you know. You know that's going to happen. But that just raises more questions. How's it going to happen? What's it going to look like? Look at the next verse. No, wait a minute. Back up to chapter 4. We just read this. He gave us some how. Remember, he says, the sound of the trumpet. We read that a while ago. The meeting of the saints in the air. You know this already. You're certain about that. It's unexpected. It's sudden. It's swift. There's going to be a trumpet sound. Too late to get ready then, though. It's, you know, right? It's you better be ready when that happens. You know these things. These are anchor points that you understand. I read this morning from 1 Corinthians 15. He would say to them, you know this already. Let me read it to you again, just one verse. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We won't all sleep, but we will all be changed. You know that already. And you know that's going to happen in a twinkling of an eye. He said that already. So these are the things you already know, and you don't need me to write you about those things anymore. And the idea is that's enough to look forward to. That's enough to add to the excitement. That's enough to build the anticipation of what 2010 might hold, because it might hold that reality. And that's enough, he says. So this is what he knows in your text. You know he'll come. Notice he will come, certainly. And he will come like a thief suddenly. You know this certainly, and you know it suddenly. This is how it's going to happen. But now Paul introduces a contrast, because he really isn't trying to frustrate us. He really isn't trying to frustrate that church. He's not sure if he'll ever get to see them again, so he wants to be really clear. So he builds a contrast. Look at it beginning in verse 3. While they are saying, now look at verse 4. Down in verse 4 it says, but you. Okay, so we got a contrast here. Look what it says again. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. That's one group. Now contrast that, verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in that group. You are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. Do you see the language, the contrast? But they, but you. They're going to have this perspective on this amazing event, and you're going to have this perspective on this amazing event. And the thief applies to both. But the thief, the sudden, unexpected, is going to rob and destroy them, as it were. The thief's not going to do that to you. You just get the unexpected suddenness of it, but you don't get any of the negative elements of the thief. That applies to the people in the darkness. You're over here, you're sons of light. You see the contrast. Now notice what he says. They are saying something. What are they saying? Peace and safety and health care for everybody. That's what they're saying. And when we read that, we say, well, who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about unbelievers. He's contrasting them with children of light. He's talking about people who walk around in the darkness. But just mark this down. Whatever they're saying is lies. Whatever they're saying to build your hope is false hope. That's all they can accomplish. It's lies that lead to false hope. And it's called peace and safety. And it's not just the world leaders meeting at all their famous summits. No, when we read those words from Scripture, letting Scripture interpret Scripture and open it up for us, this is the same declaration you're getting from some of they right here behind these pulpits. Because the peace and safety message is a message that most often in Scripture doesn't come from out there, but comes from in here, in the church. I want you to see that because it's stark in its reality. Keep your place there in 1 Thessalonians and go to Jeremiah, the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. You can find that, I hope, fairly quickly. And we want to go to chapter 6 and we're going to jump in on verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10. This idea of peace and safety, we hear it all around us in the world. Trouble is, you hear it in the pulpit as well. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10. Jeremiah speaking on behalf of God. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Who needs to hear this message? Well, God knows the audience. It's the they. They need to hear this message. But there's a problem. Look at it. Behold, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. They cannot listen. So I'm going to tell you who can listen. They won't hear this, but you'll hear this. Very important. Now notice what he says next. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Which is, by the way, why they can't hear. Because they won't receive the spoken word of God. But I'm full of the wrath of the Lord. I'm weary with holding it in. I'm tired of holding back the good and right judgment of a holy God against a people who will not listen. That's what he says. And so, verse 11, middle part, pour it out on the children in the street and on the gathering of young men together. For both husband and wife shall be taken, the aged and the very old. Their houses shall be turned over to others.
their fields and their wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, here's their primary problem. Look at it. Everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everybody deals falsely. Sound like any place you know? Doesn't it just sound like every place you know? Everybody deals falsely. They will tell you anything to make a dime. Because that's what motivates them. This is the they. This is the ones that won't listen. This is the ones that will be the recipient of His wrath and judgment. Verse 14, speaking now of the priest and the prophet in the church who's guilty of the same greed. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially by saying peace, peace. But there is no peace. Friend, the church at the end of 2009 in America and albeit around most of the world is living on superficial healing. Because the pulpits have closed their mind to the Word of God. And motivated by greed, they lie to the people and tell them anything they can tell them to get what? More people. Because more people will bring more money. And the person says, well, my marriage is falling apart, and you promise them something that you cannot deliver. Just speak a word into that marriage. Just send roses once a week for three Thursdays. Lies. Superficial remedies. I'm struggling in my job. I'm struggling with this manager. Well, just try to get along with him. And stand up to him. Lies. Instead of saying, you know what the Bible says? You're the problem, not your boss. Quit complaining. Work as unto the Lord, not unto him. But no, we want a superficial healing that makes us feel better. And it's all lies. That's what Jeremiah says. This is the they that Paul's speaking about. Go back over to your text in 1 Thessalonians. They believe a lie. They preach a lie. They offer superficial comfort. Listen, they bring you false hope. But it shouldn't be us, verse 4, but you, brethren, you're not like that. You're not in darkness. This day, though it be like a thief in its suddenness, it's not going to overtake you. No, because it's not unexpected for you, it's long awaited for you. Do you see the difference? This is the long awaited reality of the return of Christ. And you've lived every day in that anticipation. And yes, while it may be sudden, and while you will not know the time, and it will be swift, it is expected in the sense that you have been waiting for this all your Christian life. So it's not going to overtake you, he says. So you see the contrast, how stark it is between those that believe in a false hope and those that in the midst of their troubles rejoice because they know that Christ will return again and set it all right. Now, what do you do in the darkness? What do people do in the darkness? Well, first of all, and Paul helps us see it here, you sleep in the darkness. Most of you do. Look at verse 6, he says, so then let us not sleep. In other words, we're not going to do what they do in the dark. We are not going to sleep. Now, you need your rest. Believe me, we all need our rest. But he's talking about as it comes to our Christian discipline, our Christian energy, our church's motivation, we don't sleep at the wheel. We've got to work while there is day, right? Because night comes when no man can work. And so he says, we don't act like that. We are, notice what he says at the end of verse 6, we are alert and we are sober. And that word literally is better translated, we are clear-headed. We are alert and we are clear-headed. I love what Thayer says in his Greek definition of this Greek word for sober. Listen to this. This is great. It is the opposite of every kind of fuzziness. And you know what? It's the opposite of way too many of you. Fuzzy thinking all the time. You're not clear-headed. We're not clear-headed. Why aren't we? Because we don't focus on what we know, we dwell on what we don't know. That's why we're fuzzy thinkers. And Paul says, no, that's not the way it is. You don't sleep. You're clear-headed about this thing. Now look at what else he says. He says it's not a 21st century phenomenon to think that way. Verse 7, those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. People have always been doing that. He's not talking here about drunkenness as per se, but he's talking about walking around in a stupor, walking around confused, walking around as if though there's no answers, walking forward to 2010 with the same kind of fears and garbage in your thinking that the rest of the world has. He says, why do you want to act like that? We don't do that. That's what people in darkness do. We're in light. We're clear-headed. Look at verse 8. But since we are of the day, let us be clear-headed. Friend, I hope this morning you're hearing that message. Get clear-headed. And stop ever searching and never coming to the knowledge of the things clearly revealed in God's Word, which are there for your comfort, there for your hope, there for your strength. Quit explaining it away with human philosophy and contrivances of man and fall in love with what God has told you is true. And don't imagine your experience and your circumstance is the one He forgot to mention. Because He didn't. Be clear-headed. Yelling won't help. I apologize. Now, practically, we need to pause for a minute. Catch our breath. Because all of this kind of sounds like a preachment. Be like, don't be like they, be like them. Don't, but wait, no, not they, them. Be us, not them. Be light, not. It's like these are these glorified preachments. That doesn't make any sense to me. Paul gives some very practical, listen, practical new year, new season, clear the clutter advice. And it's right here in our text, right in front of us. Get these down in your thinking. Maybe you ought to get them down in your notes. So when you're more clear-headed, it'll make sense to you. Number one, get this down. Be fitted with salvation. Fitted with salvation. Look at it in verse 8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. Look at this. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here's my question for you this morning. Is it possible that you're fuzzy thinking in all these areas of your life because you've not yet been fitted with salvation? Let me answer that for you. It's possible. And don't be so confident that you think it's not you. Because that's falling posture, not standing posture. Examine your faith. Examine your hope. Test it. And prove it to be founded only in the grace of Christ our Lord. Have you been fitted with salvation? That language, that breastplate and that helmet, we know that most commonly from Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God. Most of you know that text, right? And there it's called the breastplate of righteousness. Here it's called the breastplate of something different. What does he call it? The breastplate of faith and love. So that just rounds it all out. That's not a contradiction. You put on this breastplate, that's the strongest piece of armor because it's guarding the most integral organ you have, and that's your heart. And he says, you be certain that your heart is righteous. Be certain that your heart is faithful. Be certain that your heart is loving. All of this born out of the grace of God. Have you this morning, at the end of this year, been fitted with that breastplate of righteousness? That's the question. Because you'll never be clear-headed without it. And notice he adds something else. He adds that helmet. And in Ephesians 6:17, it's called the helmet of salvation. It's interesting here, he uses a different language. You see it? Look at it in your Bible. It's the helmet of the hope of salvation. You say, well, what's that all about? Well, that's just another way of expressing this great tapestry of salvation that we always try to put down into a moment at an altar somewhere or under a tree or in our bedroom. But really, salvation, better understood, it spans your life. It spans indeed all of history, because before time ever began, you were chosen from the heart of God. And then in time, in your life, you received the gospel unto yourself as He called you out of sin. You repented of that sin and you turned to Him. And you were at that time fitted for salvation. You were justified freely by the grace of God. And what He started in His choosing you and calling you and saving you, He'll continue to bring about sanctification in your life. And that presses us on forward to the ultimate, listen, the hope of our salvation, which none of us have yet, right? How many of you this morning are living 2009 sin-free? Hadn't happened. How many of you walk around in your glorified bodies? Let me help you. None of you. Because you'll look better than you do now. I'm confident of that for most of us, right? We're not there yet. That's the hope that we have. Now listen to me. When will you have that hope realized? When He returns. When He returns. So He wants to know, have you been fitted with salvation? Secondly, have you known that you're not destined for wrath? Fitted for salvation, not destined for wrath. Two sides of the Christian coin. Something special happening in my life and will finally be completed. And oh, I get to miss this. I am not destined for wrath. Look at verse 8 again. What he says, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation, realizing the fullness of it when our Lord returns. Verse 10, that same Lord who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, in other words, whether we're alive when it happens or we've already died before it happens, we will live together with Him. Do you understand this morning, Christian, that you are not destined for wrath? Now, you may be destined for a difficult 2010. You may be destined for the toughest year of your life. But praise be to God, you are not destined for wrath. Do you understand that? Do you understand the joy that ought to supersede any challenge in your life, knowing that you are not destined for the wrath of God? That's why it's so foolish to put your hope in the Google Top 10 stuff, right? Because that stuff's going to burn up in the wrath of God. The good and the bad on the list. It's gone. But there is something that will last. And that is our hope in Christ. An everlasting life with Him. So first, fitted with salvation. Second, not destined for wrath. And third, there's one more. Encouraged while we wait. Look at verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another. Build up one another. Just as you also are doing. That is a wonderful, positive, shepherding sentence. Look what he says. Encourage one another. Man, that's just wonderful. How? By doing what we just did. By remembering what Christ has done. By focusing on that labor of love, right? By focusing on that faith. By focusing on the steadfastness. Do that. Encourage one another that way. And look at the second part. Look what he says. Encourage one another. Build up one another. Listen, Christian, listen. You've still got some holiday stuff ahead of you. I know you do. You got New Year's Eve plans, New Year's Day. I don't know what you're doing. But you're going to be together. Can I just encourage you this morning to think about these things? To talk about these things? To work these things into your conversation. You say, well, Steve, you've talked for 35 minutes. What exactly do you want me to say? Christ is going to return. Let's talk about that. Let's meditate on that. Let's overcome any other frustration of life with that positive reality. Notice what he says, just like you're doing. And there's a sense in which he's talking to us, just like you're doing now. Do this thing. Build one another up. You know, words way too often fall short. Christian gets cancer. What do you say? Mother loses a baby. A husband leaves a wife. You're called in as a Christian friend or a pastor or a deacon. What do you say? You reach into the Word of God and you try to find words of comfort. This psalm or that red letter, right, from Christ Himself. But the words always seem so empty. We try to encourage one another and we try to build one another up. But here's Paul's point. When nothing else works, when nothing else seems to make a difference, when nothing else is effective, or when you just can't think of anything to say, say this. Jesus is coming. And you know what? For a believer, that's enough, isn't it? That's what Paul's saying. What else do you need to say? Do you know, sister, that Christ is coming? Do you know, brother, that the Lord will return? I don't know the pain you feel. But He does. And He's going to make it right. Right? Simple words. Strong words. He is alive, and we will be alive with Him. Can you say amen? Amen. So consider this Lord's Day, the last of this year. Think about the promise of a Savior that was made to Israel and then extended to Mary. Think about that promise offered to every sinner. Think about the arrival of that Savior, the supernatural divine birth born of a virgin in a manger. Think about the provision of that Savior. You know, He came to die for you. He came to provide redemption for you. Think about that Savior and His church. Because He did all that to usher in His kingdom. Not just to usher you in, but to usher in His kingdom. To impose on your life so that you would serve a new Lord and a new Master. And think about His return. Because all of this is our great Savior who we worship this year and every year in the church of the living God. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank You for our Savior. Thank You for giving us a chance corporately here together in this family to just rally around these truths that are so familiar to us. We thank You for the promise and the arrival and the provision. We rejoice in His church and in His soon to be returning to receive us. We'll live every day better if we live every day with that on our mind. Grant us, Father, we would ask Your blessing. Grant us, Father, we would ask Your grace. Grant us, Father, we would ask a peace that passes all understanding. Grant us, Father, we would ask a joy despite the circumstances. Grant us, Father, we would ask, the blessed hope that is ours in Christ. Grant us, Father, we would ask, salvation in Him. In His name we pray. Amen.